Romans chapter 1. There should be an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. If you're on the sermon email list, you'll notice this week we're using a new system, and same thing for the church list as far as mail outs, and hope that that's helpful to all of you. And if you're not on the church list, you can sign up that way and receive prayer requests and other things going on in the church, such as if you said, I didn't know there was a barbecue after second service. You would have if you'd been on the church list and read your email. So hope you'll take advantage of that. We are beginning in Romans. We've had two messages so far, and this morning our focus is going to be on verses 5 through 7, but I want to read all of verses 1 through 7, and this is from the New American Standard Bible. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a familiar story about three men who were working on a rock pile at a construction site, and a curious passerby came by and asked the first worker, "What are you doing?" He tersely replied, "Chiseling stone." Well, hoping for a better answer, he asked the second worker, "What are you doing?" "Bringing home a paycheck." Well, still wondering what was going on, he asked the third man, "Sir, what are you doing?" Well, this man dropped his sledgehammer. He stood up erect. He got a smile on his face, and he waved toward the construction site, and he said, "I'm building a great cathedral." Now, all three men were doing the same job, but only the third man had the proper vision and attitude about the job to make it meaningful and really put his heart into that work. I wonder if someone asked you, "How do you serve the Lord?" What would you say? Somebody might say, "I teach Sunday school." Or I hope some of you say, "I help clean up after church socials." Or, "I serve as a greeter on Sunday morning." Or, "I lead a small group Bible study." All of those, of course, are good answers as far as they go, but a bigger perspective would be, well, God has saved me, and He is using me to help build His church and to be His channel for taking the gospel to the nations. And that was Paul's perspective, as we see it here in Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, which are the verses we want to zero in on. As you know, God had saved Paul from being a persecutor of the church. And He had graciously called him as an apostle to lay the foundation of the worldwide church which Jesus had promised to build. And He was using Paul especially to take the gospel to the Gentiles, or the same word in Greek, ethne, is used of the nations, for His name's sake. And while none of us here are called as apostles in the same sense that Paul was, I think the principles still apply to us, and that is that God saves us, and He gives us spiritual gifts so that we will be his channels for the good news, the gospel, to go forth through us to the nations. And you should do whatever you do in serving the Lord as fitting into that more grandiose, greater purpose of seeing his name glorified among the nations as the gospel goes through us to every people group around the world. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not cut out to be a missionary, and maybe not, but you know, God should give us all this greater vision. The one that Paul mentions in verse 5, of bringing about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, all the Gentiles, or read all the nations, for his name's sake, no matter how we help out in that cause. And each of us has a role to play. Maybe your role is to pray. I get the little global prayer digest that each month gives us a different people group focus around the world. And for 30 years now, our family has tried to pray through that every month and keep that in front of us. We can certainly give to those who are going to serve around the world and support missions. Here on the home front, we can lead boys and girls and men and women to the Savior and then instill in them this greater vision for God reaching the nations through us. You know, there was a Sunday school teacher back whenever, I'm sure, who had a little boy named Hudson Taylor and another one named William Carey in his class. And they didn't know what those men would go to be, and neither do you with the kids that you may influence here. But as we instill in them this vision that God has for the nations, who knows what God can do in raising them up? And so whatever you do, and it may just be a mundane job, as I said, helping to clean up after a church social or maintaining our facilities or whatever, but as long as our church keeps this global focus of discipling the nations, then your role contributes to the whole body being healthy so that the purpose of the body, which is that reaching out to the nations, you're a part of the team effort. Now, our verses this morning are the tail end, as we've seen, of a rather long sentence. It begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 7. And Paul, in these verses that we're going to examine this morning, gives us five principles about salvation and service. And the main thing I want you to keep in mind is God didn't save you so you can sit around and be happy. Okay, I hope you are happy in Jesus, and I hope you have a happy family in Jesus, but that's not the end of the, that's not why he saved you. Your happiness or joy in Jesus is to overflow to others, and ultimately to overflow to the nations through these means that I've already outlined. And so that is God's purpose, that we would glorify him, that we would see the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, all the nations, the ethne, for his namesake, that is, for his glory. And so whatever role God has given you to do, I hope that you keep that global focus. Let's look at the first principle, and that is that God saves us by his grace, and he gives us gifts to be used in his service. Paul writes in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, we might refer to Paul and the other apostles. Some commentators take it that way, but there's not much in the context to support that. And sometimes Paul says we, often as we do, meaning editorially. You know, it's just a way of saying I, and that may be the sense here. Grace is one of Paul's favorite words. Paul uses it 100 out of its 155 New Testament uses. So almost two-thirds of the time in the New Testament you read the word grace, Paul is the man saying it. 24 times in Romans, it's the most of any New Testament book. Paul, you notice, received grace. Grace is God's unearned, unmerited favor. If you earned it, if you deserve it, it's not grace. There's only one thing you can do with grace. Receive it. Receive it. And the Christian life is not a matter of striving to pile up enough good deeds to earn your way into heaven, or the good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds, so God's got to treat you right, because after all, you're a good person. If you have that view of the Christian life, you don't understand the most important thing, that the only way any of us can come to God is as a guilty, undeserving sinner. We deserve His wrath. We come, and because Jesus shed His blood on the cross for sinners, we say, God, would You be merciful to me, the sinner? And so before I go on, I just want to ask the question, can you say with Paul that you've received God's grace through Jesus Christ personally? Because everything else I say is built on that. You cannot serve God until you receive grace from God in salvation. So that's rock bottom. And I just pray and hope that every person who hears me preach here each week has come to the cross and received the greatest gift, eternal life, as God's free gift, His grace through Christ. Now, God not only gives grace for salvation, but He gives grace for service. And He bestows various spiritual gifts sovereignly according to His will. Paul didn't look through the list and say, I think I'd like to try that apostle thing, you know, and volunteer for it. But rather, when Paul got saved, God conscripted him and appointed him to the task of apostle. The word means sent one. And it's used in the New Testament especially to refer to the 12, the disciples that Jesus picked, and to Paul, in the sense of these men had to be qualified. They all saw the risen Lord, excuse me, Paul on the Damascus Road. They saw the risen Lord. They had the power to perform confirming miracles. And they were given the authority to found the New Testament church. And so they had special authority. When those 12 and Paul died, there were no successors. And their authority was not passed on to others after them. Their authority you have right here in the New Testament letters that they wrote to us, the Bible, the New Testament. Now, the word is used also in a broader sense to refer to Barnabas, to James, who is the Lord's brother, not the James, the brother of John, to Silas, maybe, and to two people we'll meet in Romans 16, Andronicus and Junius, or Junia, we'll get to that. And in 2 Corinthians 8, it's referred to those who are messengers, sent out ones of the church. In that limited sense, missionaries today are sent out ones. Now, they don't have the authority of the apostles, the original ones. They've not seen the risen Lord, all of that. But the church sends them out to help the church spread across cultural lines and so on. But this gift of apostle that Paul is referring to about himself in verse 5 passed off the scene when the 12 and Paul died. Now, we'll look at spiritual gifts more when we get to chapter 12 of Romans, if you're still all with us then, years ahead. But I'm only halfway kidding. But I'm not a real fan of spiritual gift inventories, but you ought to discover what your gift is. And it falls into one of two broad categories, according to 1 Peter 4, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And whatever God has given you to do, find out what it is and get involved in serving Him, because God doesn't want any bench warmers in the body of Christ, or to use the body analogy, there are no extra parts that don't serve a function. Everything has its place and needs to function for the body to be whole. The second lesson about salvation and service in our text is that God then saves us and gives us these gifts to bring about the obedience of faith in others. Paul continues saying he has received grace, referring to his salvation, and apostleship, his gifts, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now, scholars debate about that phrase, the obedience of faith. How do you interpret it? Some say it refers to the obedience that springs forth from saving faith in Christ. Others say it means that the obedience consists in faith because the Lord commands us to believe in Christ. And if you disbelieve in Christ, if you refuse to believe in Christ, then you're disobeying Him. But I think that Douglas Moo is correct when he argues that the two words are mutually interpreting. He says, obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. Paul called men and women to a faith that was always inseparable from obedience, for the Savior in whom we believe is nothing less than our Lord, and to an obedience that could never be divorced from faith, for we can obey Jesus as Lord only when we have given ourselves to Him in faith. And so genuine faith is obedient faith, and genuine obedience always stems from faith. You can't divorce the two. Now, this has implications, two implications for all of us, whether we are gifted as evangelists or in some other capacity. First of all, whenever you have an opportunity to share the gospel with people, don't water it down by giving them the option of thinking, I can accept Jesus as Savior and continue in my sinful lifestyle. That is not the New Testament gospel. There is not the option, well, later if you decide, you can sign up for the Lordship track, but right now let's just get you in the door of heaven. Jesus is one Jesus. He is Savior and Lord. And when you follow Him, His call is always that, a call, follow Me. And you come to Jesus believing in Him, which means you're going to follow Him and submit to Him as Lord. So make sure you're clear on that. And I emphasized that in our recent series on evangelism, especially in that message, The Mark of True Conversion. A second thing here is that to be a part of calling others to the obedience of faith means we've got to be living in obedience to Christ. If you're not living in obedience to Christ, may I say this to you, please do not tell others that you are a Christian. That just sends a confusing message. We have to practice what we preach. I've seen, for example, and this is an anomaly, but I've seen this. I've seen young women who I've discovered are living, sleeping with their boyfriends, and they're trying to tell their boyfriends they need to believe in Jesus because the young woman professes to believe in Jesus. What kind of message does that send to the boyfriend? It's just total confusion. See, she needs to break off the relationship, the sinful relationship, and make it clear to her boyfriend why she's breaking it off, and that Jesus is her Lord and Savior, and follow Him as Lord, then you have a platform for witness. So our witness for Christ has to flow out of a life of obedience to Christ. And so He gives us these gifts to bring about the obedience of faith in others. A third principle here. God saves us and gives us spiritual gifts then to take the gospel to the nations, or if you will, the Gentiles. Now, when Paul uses this Greek word, ethne, and it's become popular through the Mission Frontiers folks, Ralph Winter and so on in these days, Paul probably was using it in reference to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. The book of Acts shows us Paul's custom. He went to the Jews first. He always went in the synagogue. He preached to the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. Invariably, they would mostly reject the gospel. Paul would then, go to the Gentiles. And the significant thing is, this is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, I don't think that hits us as funny, but it would have to a first century person. He was an ethnocentric Jew of the Jews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they despised Gentiles. So God saves Paul and says, guess what, Paul? I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And here he is. And we know how much Paul suffered, both from the Jews and the Gentiles, for taking the gospel across those cultural lines. But if we had a show of hands here this morning, I'll bet almost all of us are Gentile. Aren't you glad Paul crossed that barrier and took the gospel to the Gentiles? Now, his focus, you notice, was all the Gentiles. He couldn't rest as long as some of them were unreached, and still today there are several thousand groups of unreached Gentile peoples. We need to keep in mind, too, the kind of Gentiles Paul was reaching. These were not churchy, you know, go to church Americans. These people were raw pagans. Many of them idolaters, other sins. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul catalogs some of the former sins of the Corinthians. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then thank God for this next line. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And I don't know of any greater illustration in the New Testament than that one of Romans 1:16. That is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Their lives were literally transformed through the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's how that applies to us living here. No matter how pagan your neighbor, your coworker, your fellow student over at the university, whoever it may be, your relative may be, no matter how degrading his or her sin, no matter how enslaving his or her addiction to some substance may be, the gospel is the same gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And God is able to take that sinner and give him or her a new heart. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, new things come. And to use them in his purpose of taking the good news to the world. And so your task is, through your testimony, through your godly life, through the spiritual gifts God has given you, to serve that person. And as God gives opportunity to give verbal witness, to tell them the simple good news about Jesus Christ. And then as the Lord raises up, as He's done in our midst over the years, numbers of those who feel called to go out and cross cultural barriers and go to the ends of the earth literally with the gospel, to support them in financial ways, in prayer, in other practical ways, as our church is a part of seeing this fulfilled, that the gospel brings about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So we've seen first that God saves us by His grace and He gives us gifts to be used in His service. The aim of our service is to see the obedience of faith through the gospel, and that is not just to be local, but to go to the nations, to all people groups. And then we need to keep the ultimate motive in view. And that's the fourth principle, that God saves us and He gives us gifts to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Paul says at the end of verse 5, his aim in bringing about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles was for His name's sake. For His, Christ's, name's sake. And name stands always for the person and all of His attributes. And so as we've seen earlier in Romans 1 here, it's because of who Jesus is, that He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh in the virgin birth as a descendant of David, that He fulfilled all of God's promises given in the Old Testament, that He offered Himself on the cross as our substitute, that He was raised from the dead and now is exalted on high. It's because of that that Paul endured plots against his life and beatings and imprisonment and many other hardships to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Why did Paul do that? For His name's sake. He wanted to see the name of Jesus exalted as He redeems rebellious sinners through Paul. Now, that is a vital principle. It is so vital. I don't care whether you help clean up today after the social, whether you teach Sunday school, whether you are a street evangelist, whether you preach, whether you're a missionary, whatever you do, it's very easy in your service for Christ to fall into the trap of serving for the personal fulfillment that it brings. You know, it feels good when people say, "Wow, you really helped me. Hey, thanks a lot. Wow, that was great what you did." Boy, your pride swells up and you think, "Man, aren't I something?" And then someone criticizes you because you didn't do what they expected you to do. Or somebody doesn't say thank you for what you did and your efforts go unnoticed. And your feelings get hurt. And your pride is deflated. But you know what else happens? Your motive for serving gets exposed. You were not serving for His name's sake. You were serving for your name's sake. See the problem? And after 33 years of being a pastor, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. If you serve Christ, you will get criticized. If you serve Christ, people will not notice all that you do in your service for Christ, especially when you think, "I've just given 110%. Nobody noticed. Nobody saw it." You know? And your motives are going to be attacked, and your character will be slandered. And it's just going to happen. And I've known so many dear guys that have dropped out of ministry because they got attacked. They got criticized. Well, why should you keep on serving when people treat you that way? Well, the same reason Paul served, for His name's sake. It's for Him. It's for His glory. He saved me by His grace. I serve Him for His glory. And then the last principle. God saving us and giving us gifts is based on His calling us and setting His love on us. And as you read through verses 1 through 7, the emphasis is not on what we do for God. It's really on what God has done for us. And so the basis for any service we offer to Christ is God has effectually called us to belong to Christ. He has set His love on us. He has set us apart unto Himself. He has bestowed His grace and peace on us. And there are just five things I want to quickly note here as we wrap it up. First of all, notice that God calls us to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 6. After mentioning the Gentiles in verse 5, Paul continues in verse 6, "Among whom you also, you Gentiles, are the called of Jesus Christ." Now, I suppose Grammatically, that could mean that Jesus Christ called you. But consistently in the Bible, God the Father does the calling, and He calls us unto Jesus Christ. And so perhaps it's a possessive genitive, which means you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You're His possession, and God calls you unto Christ to belong to Him. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here He calls you as those who belong to Jesus. Called in the New Testament, by the way, always refers to what we call God's effectual call. God's effectual call. Douglas Moo explains it this way. He says, what is meant is not an invitation, but the powerful and irresistible reaching out of God in grace to bring people into His kingdom. We'll see this when we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where Paul writes, these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And so the entire chain of salvation there is God's doing, so that no one may boast in it himself, but rather only boast in the Lord. So to be a Christian means God has intervened in your life. You were going along in darkness. God intervened. You know how we sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. And so God has intervened in your life. He's called you out of darkness and into light. You now belong to Christ. You now fellowship with Christ. And Paul often refers to this as being in Christ, where we are totally identified with Him. But the point I'm making is this. If you're a Christian, there has to be this fundamental break with the world. With all that the world values, all that the world revels in, you just go, yuck. I don't want any part of that. I'm now in Christ. I'm a new creature in Him. And I want to follow Him. I belong to Him. Secondly, Paul shows here that God calls us because He set His love on us. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute. Doesn't God love everyone in Rome? Doesn't God love everyone all over the whole wide world? Yes, there's a sense in which God loves the world. But you know, there's another sense in which God loves His bride, whom He chose, the church. See, I am commanded as a Christian to love all of my sisters in Christ all over the world, and I hope that I love each of you, my sisters in Christ, but I got to tell you something. There's one sister in Christ who I love more than all of you. And she's my bride, my wonderful wife of 36 years, I think that's right. Hope that's right. She'll be in the next service. I better get it right. Marla. Even so, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And the foundation of everything we do for Christ, as Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, is He loved me and He gave Himself for me. I can't help but read that verse and hear Paul's voice crack. He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. The third thing God calls us is saints. Now, the Bible never uses that word to refer to somebody who's a notch above the rest of us. You know, St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Augustine. That's foreign to the Bible. If you know Christ, you're called as a saint. The word means a set apart one. Again, it's that idea of being set apart from this world unto Christ. It's significant. Paul even uses the same phrase, called as saints, in his introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. You know the problems the Corinthians had. But you see, this is talking about standing. Now, hopefully our practice is going to match our standing, but we begin with our position in Christ. We are saints. We're set apart from this world, holy unto Christ, and then we live it that way. Robert Haldane, in his commentary, points out that there's an order here. He says they were saints because they were called, and they were called because they were beloved of God. In other words, God didn't call them and set His love on them because He saw, well, yeah, you guys qualify. You're living like saints. Now you're good enough. No, it's the reverse. God calls them. God sets His love on them. God sets them apart as saints. And then, as a result of that, they live as saints, those set apart from this world. And again, if you know Christ as your Savior and you're living with one foot in the world, you don't get it. You just don't get it. A saint is set apart. We live in this world, but set apart from it. And that's the next point. That God calls us to live in a sinful world. Did you notice? To all who are beloved of God in Rome. In Rome. Rome wasn't a pretty city, morally. Rome was the capital of that huge empire, went all the way from England over to Persia, ruled the then known world. The Roman emperor was worshipped as a god. Rome was the center of commerce and wealth and power and fame and status and all of that stuff. Everything that is worldly was at its apex in Rome, and that's where they lived. It reminds me of Revelation 2:13 when the Lord addresses the church in Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. God knows where we dwell. In Flagstaff, a city where immorality is flaunted. It's an evil city. We aren't in the Bible Belt here, to say the least. Have you noticed the little sign as you drive into town? We're building an inclusive community. That's just a slightly coded word that means bring your immorality here and you will be welcome. It's a code word for the homosexual community, meaning you're welcome here. And that's where we live. And that's where we're to be saints. And that's the city in which God wants us to reach out to hold forth the word of life to those who are perishing. And then finally, God calls us to receive grace and peace from Him as our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is at the end of verse 7. And the phrase there in verse 7 is a greeting, yes, but it's more than a greeting. It stems from the priestly blessing back in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, where the priests would say this blessing on Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. Here it is. And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Now, this also combines a takeoff on the Greek greeting, which was charein. It doesn't mean the same thing, but charis, the Greek word for grace, sounds like charein, and shalom is the Hebrew greeting. But the two words, as Griffith Thomas points out, sum up the gospel. He says, grace is the cause, and peace is the effect. God saves us by His grace, and now we have peace with Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so our new standing with Him, by His grace, our new standing, peace with God, is the basis on which we take His good news now to those who are lost in Flagstaff, and then beyond Flagstaff to the ends of the world. Several centuries ago in Europe, in a mountain village, there was a nobleman who was wondering what legacy he could leave his village as he was getting up in years, and he decided to build them a church. No one saw the plans before it was done, and finally when the building was done, the city, the village was invited in, and everyone was marveling at the beauty of the architecture and the craftsmanship. And then someone asked, "Where are the lamps? How is this cathedral going to be lit?" And the nobleman pointed to brackets, empty brackets that were on the wall, and then he gave to each family a lamp, and he explained to them, "Each time that you are here, the area where you sit will be lit up by your lamp. And each time you're absent, the area where you should be sitting will be empty." And that's a parable perhaps of the local church, isn't it? That your presence is needed to light up the body of Christ, to fulfill the role He's given you, the ministry in the body. But also, as you know, we're to take those lamps out into a dark world to hold forth the light of Christ to those who are in spiritual darkness. And so as we build His cathedral, not the building, but the people, then the good news is to go forth from us to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. I hope we keep that perspective in mind as we serve locally, think globally, and pray that God would use us in our small way in His great purpose for His name's sake. Let's bow together. Father, I pray first of all, if there are any here who have not welcomed the Savior into their hearts and lives, that You would open their eyes to see that they are perishing, that they deserve Your judgment and wrath for their many sins, but that You have offered the gift of eternal life to all who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that they would bow before You and welcome that gift, the living Lord Jesus Christ, into their lives. I pray, Lord, that if there are any of Your saints who are dabbling with the world, that they might separate themselves, not from being in the world, but from being of the world. And then that we would be in the world, but yet untainted by it, with the mission of seeing lost people come to Jesus here and globally. Help us to be all out for Your name's sake, for Your kingdom, before that soon coming day when we hear the shout, when Jesus returns, and there will be no more opportunities to hold forth the word of life to those who are in darkness. So keep us focused, Lord, on that as Your church, for Your name's sake. Amen.